second half of Mark is 8 chapters long. It can be divided into 2 sections. How many sections? The first section is the road to Jerusalem. And then the second section, containing 5 chapters, is Jesus' last week, this Passion Week. We find ourselves today in this row, in this section, on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus has recently been in Caesarea Philippi, which is way up north, and this road is going to literally go from the mountain up there, and it's eventually going to lead to Jerusalem. We're on the road to Jerusalem. There's 3 themes, and these themes will help us understand and interpret the text today. 3 themes that characterize this section, this road journey. We're on the road to Jerusalem. Everyone say road to Jerusalem. I want to make sure we're awake today. 3 themes. Say that 10 times fast. Things. Okay, don't do that. First is spiritual blindness. This road begins with the story of Jesus healing blindness, and it ends with the story of Jesus healing blindness. The disciples are going to be trained. There's things that they are blinded to. We can just think through the scriptures, the recent topics we've addressed. Peter addresses Jesus as the Messiah, he instantly tells him, he rebukes him and says, you're not going to die. He had to have his eyes opened, right? The next situation, he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he wants to build a tabernacle for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He's not seeing things properly. And today, we're going to see that the disciples are not seeing things properly. In this section, in the past, Jesus was ministering to the multitudes, the 5,000, the 4,000, the feeding of those large groups. But we are in this section, and Jesus' attention is on his disciples, and he's training them is the focus. And the last theme is Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus teaching his disciples that he must die on the cross. The story we just looked at is found in 2 other Gospels. It's found in, and the reason I tell you this is because I'm going to be referring to these passages, but I won't be citing the references, but you can look it up on your own time. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 20 is one of the places where this passage is found. Luke chapter 9. Verse 37 to 43 is another place where this is found. I will be referring to both of those passages in today's text, and I'll just be saying Matthew. This is found in Matthew. This is found in Luke, because we're going to have a lot of going back and forth there. So what is this story about? We have to ask ourselves, what is this story about? The story has a child that is possessed by a demon, and a father that brings this child, and Jesus, who eventually delivers this child from demonic oppression. At first glance, we may say the story is about a demon-possessed boy who has been delivered. And we may say this story shows Jesus' compassion to the most needy and the most destitute and hurting people in the world as he delivers this child from demonic oppression and demonic possession. And you are right. If you view it in that light, you are absolutely correct. We are going to see very clear the huge need of this child, the huge compassion of Jesus Christ, and the power of Jesus to set anyone free no matter what they are going through. That is what we're going to see. But there's a deeper message inside of this, a deeper reason for writing this and putting this at this point in the gospel. We have to remember that by now, Jesus has already cast out a number of demons. Do you remember the stories from the past? In Mark chapter 1, Jesus cast out a demon that was in the synagogue. You remember that. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus is confronted with this man who has many demons inside of him, a legion, literally thousands of demons inside of him. And so Jesus' power and his compassion have been clearly seen in these stories. There's a Syrophoenician woman where she comes and she's a Gentile, and she's the one that said, even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And her daughter was delivered. This is now the fourth story of Jesus releasing people from demonic oppression. Plus, there are many summary statements. One example of this, you'll see it on the screen, Mark chapter 1, verse 39. It says, so he traveled through Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and doing what? Is this story just about driving out demons? Or is there something more? The fact that Jesus is capable of driving out demons has already been established in the Gospel of Mark. So here's some helpful questions, yes or no questions. I'm going to invite you to say yes or no. Did God want to deliver this boy and help this boy? Yes or no? Okay. Think through logically here what we're doing. Was God willing to use the apostles to deliver this boy? Not as confident, but as we study, you'll see the answer was yes. Did the apostles attempt to drive out this demon? Yes, they attempted. Did they succeed? There's where the message is found. That's where the message is found. Why did the apostles fail? Why in life are we failing? That is where the message is found. Sure. We're going to look at the huge need that is present in this story and God's power and his compassion for that need. We're going to see that. It's going to clearly come out. But the real question that we need to ask is, why did the disciples try to cast this demon out, but they fell on their face? Why did they fail? Let's take a look at the context. We're gathering some clues to help us answer this question. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. I'm sorry, you can back up a slide. I'm getting ahead of myself. The difference between self-reliance and total dependency on God has a lot to do with the topic that we're addressing today. Self-reliance, I can do it. Complete dependency upon God. It's a heart that's surrendered and yielded to God. Let's look at the context. Luke chapter 9, verse 37 says this: the next day, when they came down the mountain, when they came down the mountain is an important clue. A large crowd met him. When they came down the mountain, it ties in what happened previously when they went up the mountain, right? Something happened when they were up the mountain, and now they are in the valley. Are you on the mountain today, or are you in the valley? These mountaintop experiences, what is it talking about? It's talking about when they went up the mountain, that's where Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And literally, the glory of God shined through as Jesus' true nature was clearly seen. And God the Father said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. That's what took place on the mountain. You can't help but contrast that by what took place in the valley. On the mountain, Jesus and three of the disciples. In the valley, nine disciples trying to do something but completely fail. H.B. Charles Jr., I listened to his message this week. It's the first time I've ever heard him speak, but I listened to his teaching on this passage, and it was very helpful for me. He describes the contrast between the mountain and the valley in this way. On the mountaintop, there's God's glory. In the valley, there's human suffering. On the mountaintop, God's power was on display. In the valley, Satan's power and control is on display. On the mountain, there was a pleased father. The heavenly father said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." In the valley, there's a broken-hearted father that's trying to find solutions for his child. On the mountain, there's a perfect son of God. In the valley, there's a possessed son. On the mountain, there's heavenly glory. And in the valley, there's demonic terror. And I would add one more thing. On the mountain, there is prayer. In the valley, there's no prayer. When Jesus was getting ready to go up on the mountain, Luke 9:28 says this. He took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to what? After their failure, and the disciples say, "Jesus, what went wrong?" What did he say? We see that in Mark 9:29. It says this. Jesus replied to them, "This kind can only come out by what? Prayer. Prayer." We're going to look at the story of Jesus' deliverance of this boy in a series of four scenes, like a play that's going on before us. Four scenes. The first scene, we see the desperate need. Are you here this morning with a desperate need? Is your heart heavy? Are there things going on in your life that there seems to be no way out? I pray that this speaks to you. Mark 9:14 says this. When they came to the other disciples, so they've come down the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. You can kind of see this in your mind. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? Jesus said. A man from the crowd here, we're going to see the need. A man from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, when it grabs hold of him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they," what? "They could not." Let's talk about the need. The need is very clearly seen. Do you have a need this morning? Maybe you can see this person's need and the hopelessness that they were in and see some hope for your need. This man, Luke tells us, this child was his only child. Now, if you're a good parent, which this man obviously was because he was trying to find solutions for his son, the only child, you can feel the need. The fact that that was stated, feel the need. This is not just the neighborhood kid. This is my only son. This demon, Mark 9:21 says that his condition has been like this from childhood, from very, very small. The devil is not compassionate at all. Do you know that? He doesn't say, "Okay, when you reach 16, then I'll start attacking you." The devil is ruthless. He's a murderer. He has no compassion. There's not, innocence is something to be destroyed and crushed and killed. A child is his playground. From childhood, the need has been there for a long time, a very long time. This need has been there. The man, the father, has rightly diagnosed the situation. We learn that in the context, that he is possessed by an evil spirit. That's not exactly what you want to think of when you think of your son possessed by an evil spirit. This spirit manifests or shows itself by some symptoms. Some of these symptoms have a permanent, it's a constant, never going away effect on the child. And some of these situations have frequent, where it comes frequently, they show these symptoms. And so the permanent symptoms is deafness, the child cannot hear, muteness, can't really communicate. In Liberia, we had many people that were like this, and they gesture with their hands. They can't speak, and they're like, this is a son in between his epileptic seizures where the demon throws him to the ground. And as he's trying to communicate, this is a serious situation. And by the way, deafness, muteness, and epilepsy are not all meaning you're demon-possessed, amen? It's not saying that. It's saying that this demon showed itself in those symptoms, but it's not saying that all people who have these conditions are possessed by a demon. The symptoms that would leave him occasionally, but it says that it would hardly leave him. Everyone say hardly. This is a continual, it's a continued trial that hits you. The trial never goes away. The problem stays. It's continual. In fact, it says that it hardly leaves him, this problem. He has these permanent condition, but then these other ones, it's like bam, bam, bam. Constantly feeling you're being knocked down. The symptoms that hardly leave him, listen to him, it's really severe. In Matthew, it says he suffered terribly. Now, you can say suffered terribly, and it can go in one ear and out the other. Like, boy, today I'm starving. And everyone says, you're not really starving. But here it's, he suffered terribly. Are you suffering terribly today? That he would have seizures, and these seizures would not just come on him, they would throw him to the ground. He's being controlled by a spirit. It would throw him to the ground. These frequent throwing to the grounds undoubtedly cause concussions, maybe brain damage. Mark says he foamed at the mouth. He gnashed his teeth. Gnashed his teeth. That's like agony. That's what hell is described by. The weeping and grinding of teeth. This child's life is ruined. Is there hope for someone's life that has been ruined? He likely has broken teeth or worn down teeth from its grinding of his teeth. Mark says he becomes rigid. That it often, Mark chapter 9, this spirit would often throw him into the fire and often throw him into the water to kill him. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. This child, this precious child of this man, likely is covered with burns. And he's been rescued from the fire and rescued from the water by his father, who constantly is looking over him. It's an extreme need, is it not? On top of that, there's a psychological need. When the father approaches Jesus, he says, "Take pity on us." Notice the word "us." Not take pity on him. Take pity on me as well. There's a psychological need. The father enters his son's suffering. When he sees his son suffer, he himself is suffering. And some of you know what that feels like because you've been praying for your children for a long time. The father is really concerned and clearly distressed for his son. The picture we have here in the first scene of the need is a loving father who is protecting his son. Imagine the spirit throwing him into fire in the day and age where you cook everything over fire. Every time he turns around, he's like, oh, there's a fire. Keep him away. Oh, there's water. Keep him away. Rescuing his son. His home, he loves his son, but his home is a war zone. Everyone go like this. That's ASL if you saw me breaking into some ASL there. A spiritual battle is taking place. The father is living on the edge, constantly pulling his son from dangerous situations, trying to find the solution, but the father never gave up. He apparently heard about Jesus' ability to heal the sick and cast out demons. Jesus is way up north in Caesarea Philippi, around that area. The father likely took his son. Maybe the son's walking or maybe he has to carry him, I don't know. But took his son on a long road trip in which the son, that spirit would thrash him to the ground. He would shake all the way up to there. Because he heard that Jesus was a man that could do something about it. That's scene one. Scene two, are you with me? The disciples' failure. Now, I don't mind so much talking about someone else's failure, but when it comes to talking about my own failure, let's talk about their failure. Their failure will be my failure if I don't learn a lesson from this passage. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 says this. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd about them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So we're getting the context. We have a large crowd. Everyone say a large crowd. And an argument going on between the disciples and the teachers of the law, the scribes. Mark 9:17 says this. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by an evil spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid, and here's the statement, the indictment. Jesus is walking up, large crowd. What are you arguing about?" The disciples are like, not speaking up. Notice the disciples aren't talking. We're arguing about our failure, Jesus. They don't do that. They're just like, And this man comes up and says, "I brought your disciples, my son, and they could do nothing about it." They failed. They could not deliver this child from the demon. It's helpful to get some background information. By this point in the gospel, Jesus has already sent out the 12, okay? And in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we learn that Jesus has already given them authority over the demons. Then why are they not successful? Mark 6, 7 says this, "Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. So they have the authority. Why are they not successful? Not only do they have the authority, but they have a past history of success. A past history of success. We see this in Mark 6, verse 12. It says this, "They went out and preached that people should repent." And what did they do? They drove out many demons. Not one, not two. How many is many? You can't put a number to it, can you? They drove out many demons. They have a past history of success, and yet they failed. So let's look at the disciples' failure. Try to picture what this might have been like. First, let's look at the Father's approach. The Father's approach to Jesus and also to his disciples. The approach in Matthew, it says the Father knelt down. So we see the Father on his knees. You with me? Yeah. Great. I love it. And children, don't bother me one bit. I love the children's noise. They are more than welcome in our service. This, regain my thoughts here for a second. This Father's approach, he came kneeling. Picture that in your head. In Luke chapter 9, it says he cried out and begged. Cried out and begged. That's when he approached Jesus, but what about his approach to the disciples? It says in Luke chapter 9 that he begged them. We have a hard time in a Western world understanding what is going on here. I would like to say I've never experienced someone begging at my feet. But as a missionary to Liberia, one of the poorest places in the world, people often would come and they would literally throw themselves at my feet. They would throw themselves at my feet. Their faces would literally be touching my shoes. And they would beg me for their children that our mission would help them. When that happened, and I can't even tell you the number of times that happened, I instantly, if I was standing, I was instantly on the floor. Because we bow to one person, right? We bow to God. And I would listen to them, and I would help them get up on their feet. But even many times after getting them up on their feet, they would fall down on the floor. And they would, sobbingly, they would say, "I beg you, help me. Please have mercy, my child, help." That is what is going on here. The Father's approach, it's a desperate cry for help. When all else has failed, it's the Father, his heart of a father, begging for the life of his child. That is what's going on. And his begging apparently drew a crowd. We're looking at the disciples' failure. Picture this crowd, the Father begging, "Help me, help my son." And the crowd begins to form. In fact, the Bible says a great crowd, that's not small, begins to form. Their failure was not before one or two people. Their failure was before a large crowd. And in this crowd, as the people are gathering because they've heard about Jesus, and they've heard that the disciples have done miracles as well. And so this man is begging. The people are coming. They're like, "Hey, come over here. See this." They're expecting to see what? A miracle, right? They're expecting to see a miracle. The scribes are coming. They're part of the crowd, but not so excited. They're skeptics. Nine apostles, Peter, James, and John, are up on the mountaintop, but nine apostles are there. Nine apostles against one spirit. Who's going to win? We're having a fight. Who's going to win? Andrew was there. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, all fighting against this one demon. Who's going to win? The atmosphere, as the crowd begins to grow, this atmosphere is filled, the crowd is filled with hope. They see the need of this child. They see the desperation of the Father. And if we were in modern days, everyone in the crowd would have their phone out. Like, whoa, like a, what do they call those, flash mobs when they happen? You know, you see everyone reach, they're like, "We're going to see something amazing take place before our eyes." The crowd is electric, it's charged, it's filled with hope. They believe they're going to see a miracle. The scribes are skeptic. Let's go see what's going on. They roll their eyes. Here we go again. And at the beginning, all eyes are on who? If we had cameras in that day, the cameras would be pointed at who? The boy on the ground. I want you to watch where the eyes move to. They want to see, they're going to see this child get delivered. They want to see the moment it happens, see the transformation, see the miracle that is going to happen. All eyes are on the child. I believe this child probably was convulsing. Why do I believe that? Because the Spirit did that in front of Jesus, right? Threw the child into a convulsion. I also believe the child is convulsing because the Spirit wants everyone to see that the disciples do not have power over them. I believe the Spirit is convulsing. There's a child on the ground. And the people are like, a miracle is going to take place. Eyes are on the child. And then the nine disciples apparently agreed to cast this demon out. They've done it many times in the past. And they say, no problem, we'll do this. And maybe one of them, I don't know who, maybe Thaddeus, step forward and, evil spirit, I command you to come out. And the child still goes, the phones, my phone is gone. They're still looking at who? They want to see that moment of deliverance. And then Thaddeus, I said, come out of the boy. And the child is still, and then, step aside. Another disciple steps up, one of the nine that are there. I command you, come out of the boy. One at a time, all nine disciples failed. The cameras move from the child. Where are the cameras facing now? To the disciples. As you see them try time and time again to deliver this child. But they're not able to do it. They would say something, I command you to come out in the name of Jesus. And they would, nope. Back up on the disciples. And then by the time Jesus enters the scene, where are the cameras now? They are on an argument that takes place between the scribes and the apostles. The scribes apparently begin to chime in. You can't do that. You don't have authority to do that. We've done it many times. I don't know why it's not working. And a fight, an argument breaks out. The child is still convulsing on the ground, but everyone's eyes are fixed. No longer on the need. The eyes are fixed on the argument. And then Jesus arrives. Aren't you glad the story doesn't end there? Jesus arrives. The Bible says the crowd ran to greet him. I guarantee you the disciples were running right with the crowd. Jesus is the deliverer. Scene 3, the boy's deliverance. The boy's deliverance. Mark 9:16 says this. We'll read this again a little bit and we'll see what's going on. What are you arguing with them about? Jesus said. So when he comes, enters the scene, what are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit which has robbed him of speech, which seizes him, throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And Jesus says this, O unbelieving generation. The ESV writes it this way, O faithless, everyone say faithless, generation. The Greek could go either way. Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? He's lamenting. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Faithless. Jesus' diagnosis of the situation is that they were what? Faithless. I have a bottle of water up here. And if it had no water in it, we would say this is waterless, right? So the disciples are faithless. How much faith is in them? None. How are they operating? In their own strength, their own abilities, that's what is happening. He says they're faithless. How much faith, we're going to look at this, is needed to drive out that demon? How much faith? And when we learn how much faith, we will learn how much faith they really did not have. They were focusing on their past successes rather than daily, moment-by-moment dependency upon Jesus Christ. Faithless generation. And Jesus says, bring the boy to me. How many of you can attest that coming to Jesus removes a whole lot of problems in life, and your life just gets better? The solution to whatever you're going through is coming to Jesus. That is the solution. No matter how big the problem is, how many of you would say this family had a huge problem? No matter how big the problem is, the beginning of their solution is coming to Jesus. Mark chapter 9, verse 20 says this. So they brought him. And then watch what happened. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, threw him on the ground. He fell on the ground and was rolling around, foaming at the mouth. It was like a hard hit. The spirit is trying his best to destroy this child, to kill the child. Many times it had thrown him into the fire and the water, right? It's like, Jesus is here, I'm going to... The spirit is flexing its muscles, showing off its power in a last-ditch effort to kill the child. It's interesting what Jesus does next. This is an emergency situation, right? You know the professionals by those that are not, like, emotionally involved. Emergency happens, and they're like, just as calm as could be, right? Well, Jesus is more than a professional, amen? He's God. Jesus isn't concerned about what's going on with this spirit. He's got everything under control. What he does may surprise you. Here's a child on the ground. And Jesus turns to the Father. Mark 9:21. Jesus asked the boy's father. So you just see him. Here's the child convulsing. The crowd around, some of the crowd has been dispersed. The crowd, but some people are watching. The boy on the ground shaking, the spirit controlling. And Jesus says, how long has he been like this? Talk to me about it. What is Jesus doing? How long has he been like this? And from childhood, he answers, what is Jesus doing? In 1 Peter 5, 7, it says this, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. What is Jesus doing? He's not just going to rescue this child. He is ministering to the Father. Cast your cares on me. Tell me your problems. And then we see Jesus, his whole thing is to the Father. Follow this in the text. Jesus asked the Father, verse 21, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It throws him into the fire. It often throws him into the fire and water to kill him. But if, everyone say if you can do anything, take pity on us. Who's Jesus ministering to? Dad. Mom and dad, Jesus is concerned about your needs. Amen? Not just the needs of others. The Father definitely had faith. How do we know this? Because he's traveling wherever Jesus is at, trying to catch up to Jesus so he can find a solution for his son. He definitely had faith, but his faith was mixed with doubt. How much faith? Who had the true faith? The disciples who were faithless. Amen? Or the Father who had faith, but he was doubting. How much faith? Is a miracle because of your amazing faith and your spiritual disciplines and you're a mighty man or woman of God of faith? Is that why the miracle comes? Is it your works? Or is it just, does it just take a little bit of faith? The Father says, if you can do anything, please take pity on us. If you can. Everyone say, if you can. Let's be honest. We've prayed like this. Someone has a cancer diagnosis. Oh, Lord, please, if you can. I think of the man with leprosy. He came before Jesus, fell at his feet. He said, if you will, if you are willing, you can make me clean. There's a difference between if you can and if you will. If you can, you can make me clean, is what the man said. And Jesus said, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible with one who believes. Everything is possible with one who believes. If you can, remember who it is that you're talking to. Remember who it is that you're praying to. You're not praying to the one who can't. You're praying to the one who can do anything. If you can. So Jesus says to him, if you can, I'm your creator. See those stars up there? Who's holding them into place? I can. But can you believe? And then the statement, everything is possible for the one who believes. This can be taken out of context to say, if you have faith, you can get anything in the world you want. That's not what it's saying. It's saying true faith believes with God everything is possible. An example is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember them in the Old Testament. And they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they won't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, it says this. This is faith. If you can, no. Faith is believing God can do anything. Listen to their faith. Verse 17, it says, they're speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, if we're thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. That's faith, right? He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. That's faith, right? Oftentimes, we don't think of the last part. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve the gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. God, true faith, believes that God can do anything. And trust him. So immediately, chapter 9, verse 24, immediately the boy's father explained, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. Have you ever been in that place in your life? I believe, but help me. I'm doubting. Is that enough faith to deliver a child, to perform a miracle? It's an honest faith. It's an imperfect faith, but it's real faith. But it is a miracle-working faith. Because it's not my faith that delivers, it's our mighty God that delivers. This man had more faith in that moment than the disciples did. Mark chapter 9, verse 25. Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, and he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Jesus can make us clean, and Jesus can keep us clean. That's who we're serving. Mark chapter 9, verse 26, the spirit shrieked, "Ee!" convulsed him violently. One last attempt to end his life. Slams him down, convulses him. Ugh! The boy looked like a corpse, and many said, "He's dead." That was the intent of the spirit, was it not? But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And I don't know about you, but in my life, I have experienced many times that Jesus reached down, took me by my hand, and lifted me up. That's what Jesus does to us. He lifts us up. Amen? Last scene, the diagnosis of the disciples' failure. Why did they fail? The last scene, let's do it quickly. Mark chapter 9, verse 28 puts it this way. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately. They're not going to do it while the crowd's around. "Hey, Jesus, why did we fail?" They get him in a secluded place. "Why couldn't we drive it out? We've done it in the past." He replied, "This kind comes out only by prayer." Is that saying like one demon we had to apply prayer and the next demon we have to? No. They were prayerless. They were prayerless, doing it in their own strength. Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 17, 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little what?" They were prayerless. They were faithless. They were operating in their own strength and abilities. And then he tells, I'm holding in my hand a mustard seed, a jar, but inside this mustard seed, you can't see it, but it's there, trust me, a mustard seed. Lee gave this to me about a year ago, and I've left it on my bookshelf in my office ever since he gave this to me. You want to know how much faith they did not have, how much prayer they were not using? Listen to this. "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a..." How much faith does it take for that miracle you're praying for? It doesn't take a perfect faith. It takes God who wills to bring about that miracle. Amen? It takes the heart of God, the willingness of God. He can do anything he wants to do. All you have to do is have an imperfect faith that is as big as this. Because it's not my faith, it is the mighty hand of God. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible. What is the diagnosis of the failure of the disciples? Faithlessness, prayerlessness equals powerlessness. The disciples didn't even have faith the size of a mustard seed. They were trusting in their ability, their strength, their wisdom, their position as apostles, their past successes, rather than depending moment by moment by moment by moment by moment on the Spirit of God, on God Himself. How are we living our lives? That's a good question. This father, his faith becomes the model faith. It's not a perfect faith, but it's enough. I just want to look at Jesus' dependency on his father, and then we're going to close things, okay? Literally, Jesus is going to drive out this demon, okay? How did he do it? Everyone say, how did he do it? Ha! You want to know? The Bible tells us. John 5:19. This is how he did it. The Son could do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does. He drove out that demon in fellowship with the Father. Elsewhere in John chapter 5, verse 30, how did he do it? By myself, I can do nothing. I can't do anything. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. That's how he did it. What was the position of his heart? John 12, verse 49, I do not speak even on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. How did he do it? He did it in fellowship and in dependency upon his heavenly Father. We have to have that same dependency moment by moment upon God. Amen? John, Jesus was sent by the Father. Everyone say, Jesus was sent by the Father. Just so we don't get confused here. He was sent by the Father, but we could say, yeah, that's Jesus. He needed to be dependent on his heavenly Father, but I don't need to be dependent upon God. Well, listen to this. John 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I am. That means we require moment by moment dependency upon the Father. Amen? Walking in step with the Spirit. And just so there's absolutely no room for confusion, John 15, verse 5, it says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do. What could the disciples do apart from the Father? They can call out a bunch of words. You dumb spirit, get out of here. You. Is anything going to happen? Prayerlessness equals powerlessness. I'll begin with the words that I began this message with. Failure. Faithlessness or fruitfulness. Fruitlessness, wasted energy, wasted resources, wasted life, busyness yet not accomplishing nothing, arguments and discords, spiritual powerlessness would be the future of the disciples, the future of the church, had they not learned this lesson. Amen. And it will be our future if we don't learn the same lesson. Amen? All right. Let's pray.